and we're having a question answer, and we're having four guys do a presentation for about 25 minutes each about what they think's happening in relation to current events going on in Israel. And if it's related to prophecy and, you know, all that kind of stuff, whatever their opinions are. So each guy will present successively, and then when the fourth person presents, then they'll all come up here and we'll have a question-answer time where y'all can go to the microphones. And you got to go to the microphone if you ask a question. I don't care how comfortable you are in your seat right now, you got to get up and go to that microphone when that time comes. And so therefore, that will be the last session of this conference. And then the rapture will occur. We hope. So, our first presenter is Randy Price.
All right. Well, I was listening carefully last night to what was being said as Bill presented, just so I'd know what some of us should present. And there were a lot of unanswered questions from many of you, so I want to cover, from my perspective, basically why we have people going crazy in this country, what's the mindset behind it, why now, why these kind of people, and then what's that going to mean for America, the next step. So let me just say, we're talking about Israel, and you hear the frequent chant, from the river to the sea. Well, here's the way I think it should be. From the river to the sea, this is the flag you're going to see, all right? Now, speaking of Israel, a lot of you have been to Israel, so I was going to give you a little quiz here. Here are some beautiful places in Israel. How many of you can tell me what you think, where you think this is? How many of you have, on a tour maybe have been there or know these places? Anybody want to take a guess? I mean, obviously a beautiful coastal resort. Where is this? Who said that? Okay. It's Gaza. Gaza. But this is Gaza from 67 to 2005 when it was under Israeli control. And this is the Gaza since 2005 under Palestinian control. So they talk about how awful that occupation was. Well, let me tell you, only way that Palestine will be free is if Hamas is the one that it's freed from. All right, but all over we see the world blaming Israel for these things. It's amazing to go see those videos, Gas the Jews, or Hitler, you were right, or for world peace, Israel must be destroyed, or the Jews are the real terrorists. Well, how on earth do we get there? And you've seen it everywhere. You've seen, again, Zionism is genocide. They can put up from the river to the sea and still say Israel is the one who's asking for genocide. It's just unfathomable. All across the world, we've seen this erupt in protest after protest, amazingly, all pro-Palestinian, thousands of pro-Palestinian, in Washington, D.C., In the middle of Washington, D.C., Allahu Akbar. Can you imagine this being chanted like this? And then their real focus is the U.S. colleges. And this is not abated. In fact, it's only increased. I watched the news this morning. They were interviewing a girl who says, I can't even go to classes. I can't even go to the campus. It's just too dangerous to be there. So one survey has looked at this and said, you know, let's ask some questions of the different age groups. Israel's military response to Hamas, is it justified? And you look at the age range. The younger you are, the less you approve of that. All right. The older you are, the more you approve of that. So what has happened generationally to change our way of thinking? For instance, your Gen Zers and your millennials, they're about halfway there. But if you get below that you just don't have support. You can say the silent or greatest generation or the baby boomers were up there in the 80s. And that's why you look around this room and you primarily see older graying people. And I see 5 years from now, 10 years from now, what's this room going to look like? Because we don't have the people who have the mindset or the belief that we have had. And, of course, everybody stands on the shoulders of those who go before. If you look at the colleges, some of our best Ivy League schools, some of the great schools that we know about, of course, also the most progressive and liberal and woke schools, but that's what you see. Globalizing intifada, whether it's in England or somewhere else, we have all this. So the question is, why are people confused and in conflict over this war? So let me say, I'm supposed to start my timer here, because I don't know how to work with such a short time. I know, but you, if you tell me, I may take too long on something. Just a second. There, I got a timer. I'm starting now, Tommy. All right. So let me just say, the Western world has been indoctrinated with revisionist history. I'm just going to walk through some of this. The Western worldview is more cultural than biblical. Despite our Judeo-Christian foundation, when modern culture is in opposition to biblical revelation, culture wins. The concept of a chosen people, Israel, is viewed as racism. War to remove those who seek Israel's extermination is viewed as genocide, even though one-sided. Biblical and historical right to the land is viewed as colonization and occupation. This is true, unfortunately, for both secularists and Christians. The younger generation has been indoctrinated for decades now with a worldview, this is CRT, of course, critical race theory, but the oppressed and the oppressors. This is with how the world is made up. So those who are deprived are not responsible, but some greater outside agent is. Israel, in this case, is the oppressor, and those who are oppressed have the right of resistance, and ultimately replace the oppressor by any means possible, and that's justifiable. So let me give a little quiz here this morning. Which statement is true? Here's one. The Palestinians have lived under Israeli occupation for 75 years. The Zionist occupiers stole their land, have kept the people of Gaza in poverty and prevented them from developing their city and lives. The Zionists have the power as they control the water and electricity. When a people are deprived of freedom and oppressed every day, they have no choice but resistance, which is justified because of their victimization. What do you think about that? Well, I'll give you a little crash course in the Middle East conflict first, okay? That's important because most people don't have this. First, Zion. What is Zion? The promised home of the Jewish people. What is a Zionist? Someone who recognizes that Israel is the promised home of the Jewish people. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer, unbeliever, whatever you may be, as long as you understand that concept. But then you have the protesters holding up signs. My grandmother is older than your state. Where did they get this idea? Well, they get it from the idea of the diminishing or vanishing Palestinian map, which is held up. You see Mahmoud Abbas holding it up here. You'll see this myth of coexistence. You'll see here, this is MSNBC. They put the same map up. Here is a high school assignment, a lesson on perspective. Since 1948, world leaders have not been able to solve the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Using your skills you've gained in world geography regarding perspective, religion, geography, resources, land, and conflict, your task will be to use the following text set to investigate and analyze from your perspective who you think deserves the land. Okay? And so you look at this map. Well, my goodness, all the little white dots are Jewish and all the green is Palestinian lands. Of course, this is what they're telling you. So, but this map intentionally misrepresents the facts on the ground, the facts of history. The white are people. The green are not people. In fact, this is the Negev. It's uninhabitable land. And when you look at no collective ownership of land at this time, there are no people really called Palestinian. After the State of Israel, a little before it, you had Palestinian Arabs, Palestinian Jews, but primarily the Palestinians were called Jews, or the Jews were called Palestinians because classically the land that was the land of Israel was called the land of Palestine, and that belonged to the Jews, and so that's who they were called. So there were no separate people like this. If you want to think about it, here's just some facts you might not have heard. Before 1948, the Jews were the Palestinians. In 1948, Israel became a state. Arabs and Israeli Arabs, and outside the state, they're eventually politically identified as Palestinians because only there was no one else. From 1948 to 67, Gaza was under Egypt. Gaza was never under the Palestinians. The West Bank was under Jordan, the Golan Heights under Syria. And since 2005, Gaza has been autonomous. The Israelis completely disengaged, pulled out, let them have complete control. It was given to Fatah, who is the more moderate government for the Palestinians, and that's the only people we've ever negotiated with. Hamas is a terrorist organization by self-identification as well as by our nation, our State Department, but nevertheless, a democratic election, so-called, among the Palestinians across the board voted in Hamas as their government. And Hamas decided they would, you know, basically get rid of Fatah, throwing them off of bridges and off of high buildings, and they fled to Ramallah. But there's never been a Palestinian people, language, culture, or state in the land of Israel, and it was never Palestinian ancestral land. And Jews never left their ancestral land. This is one thing people forget. The whole land was, all the Jews removed, scattered. No, it's not true. You've always had a Jewish remnant in some of the holy cities like Jerusalem, Haifa, Tiberias, Safed, many others, for the last 2,000 years. They've been there. You have reports from the diaspora to these Jewish communities back and forth. It's there. So they didn't really leave at all, but the people occupied them. Those occupiers, at least 400 years or so, were the Ottomans from Turkey today. And so they could see the spread of the Ottoman Empire. This was before, no Palestinians then either. This was under the occupation of these guys. So when we look at this, in fact, before 46, the land of Israel, which is the biblical term, was called by the classical term Palestine, which was a derogatory term, a derisive term. The Arab population made up of many warring tribes from many nationalities, from many clans as well. Bedouin, Turkish, Syrian, Egyptian. There was no such thing as a distinct Palestinian people other than the Jews. And the tribal leaders accepted, even encouraged, Jewish return to the land since it brought medical improvements and financial opportunities. And that swelled the numbers of, say, non-Jews coming to the land to work that way. When you talk about in 1947, the UN proposed a partition plan. Here was the first two-state solution. All right, what happened? Well, what happened was the Arabs rejected, the Israelis accepted what they could get, and it was a very small portion they got. And when you talk about the war that resulted from this, Egypt occupied the Gaza Strip, Syria occupied the Golan Heights, and Jordan occupied the West Bank and half of Jerusalem, at least the eastern part of Jerusalem. So they had the opportunity to have a two-state solution. They rejected it because they always wanted a one-state solution. And what is that one-state solution? No Israel, just, you know, an Arab state or part of the greater Islamic Ummah, as they call it. Arabs invaded to wipe out Israel, lost. They've lost each time they've tried something like this. Israel, with negotiation, and they gave 80% of the land. Well, we're not even 67 yet. Let me just jump over there. Here we are. This is 67. All that big area of Sinai, about 80% of the land they got and more was given back at the Cape David Peace Accord to the Egyptians. And then you had other negotiations, and only in 2005, in order to prevent Jerusalem from being again on the negotiation table, Ariel Sharon turned around and withdrew with Jews from settlements kicking and screaming, dragged them out of Gaza, and that was given to the Palestinians. So when we look at this, what we have is we have, yes, Palestinians in Gaza. Yes, Palestinians in the West Bank. And what have they done? Have they appreciated the idea that there's coexistence? No, it's been an opportunity for attack. All during the Intifada, and then from the Intifada again to the Al-Aqsa Intifada, all this stuff was attacks on the land of Israel. So these are what's going on, and they and the rest of the Arab world called Israel the little Satan, and the United States, its Western defense, the greater Satan. Now, just these facts, a couple books I wrote, one's out of print, one's in print, but Amazon has all that kind of stuff. Things like this will have all the facts that relate to this war. Now, what's the real cause of the war? Real quick, you see the annihilationist language. It simply follows Islamic agenda. But here's another statement just to ask you. This is the statement built on what I just presented. The Jewish people have been in the land of Israel since they entered it 3,500 years ago after the Exodus. Even after many invasions and domination by other nations, Jews remain in holy cities like Jerusalem, Hebron, Tiberias, and others. When Jews outside the land returned in the 19th century to join their Jewish communities, the only Palestinians were their fellow Jews, whom the local Arabs identified as Palestinians. Since from ancient times, the land of Israel, the home of the Jews, had been called Palestine. The Arab residents identified themselves as Bedouin clans, citizens of Turkey, Egypt, and on it goes. After the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 1917, Arabs continued to live on the land. They worked under Turkish overlords. Only after the Jews created jobs and other Arabs came to the land did you have this resident community outside of Israel after 1948. In 1967, Israel won the Gaza Strip from Egypt. In 2005, Israeli settlements were unilaterally dismantled. All Jews evacuated from inside the Gaza Strip. The Palestinian Authority, Fatah, was granted full autonomy. And as I've said, that was stolen from them by Hamas, who did not develop any of the social services or the water and electricity and other things. And the Israelis had to provide electricity and water and things as a humanitarian effort. And, of course, they're vilified and everything is reversed. Let me just say, despite from Hamas's original entrance, they sent rocket attacks, Katusha rockets, constantly all over the place. And despite that and all the reprisals that Israel's done to bring the city into a more reasonable position, as late as 2021, 53% of the population of Gaza still approved of Hamas. Okay, so don't forget those things. Now, the youth of the Western world has been indoctrinated and manipulated. The younger generation evaluates truth from a relative rather than absolute and subjective rather than objective perspective. As a result, social justice, or rather injustice, is determined by how others perceive or feel about their situation. They do not search for facts, but declare solidarity based on feelings. Gen Z does not get news from cable or streaming news services. They never saw one of the news services you watch. It gets its information from Instagram comments or TikTok, how others feel about these things. And the news on these sources is controlled either by personal opinion or outright propaganda from the CCP, like TikTok, or cyber terrorists. It's styled for youth and mainly anti-Israel and pro-Palestinian, promoting terrorist organizations as resistance movements. And that's what you'll see the trans community saying, trans liberation depends on Palestinian liberation. Okay, and of course the only liberation the Palestinians would give them is throw them off buildings to liberate them from their abominations. That's what they would say. Nevertheless, the Western world is also naive and ignorant of the Middle East mind. The Western democratic, multicultural, pluralistic worldview is completely unknown and opposed to most of the Middle East. Majority of people in the Middle East are Muslim. They don't value individuality. They must conform to the Islamic world that denounces democracy and free expression. Westerners value life, whereas Muslims value death and martyrdom, which is the means to paradise. Moral equivalency is misunderstood. Hamas actions are said to be reinforcing a shared pathology. People treated like animals act like animals. Therefore, this is a rage of resistance against Israeli ethnic cleansing. However, proportionality must be considered as well as motive and method. Muslims think in terms of religious duty to murder and massacre as prescribed by the Quran. So here's another test for you. This is President George Bush's speech at the UN in 2004. When it comes to the desire for liberty and justice, there is no clash of civilizations. People everywhere are capable of freedom and worthy of freedom. The desire for freedom resides in every human heart. Believe that? Okay. Or, like this. We have the same priorities. We can negotiate with anyone and everyone. Everyone is reasonable. Everyone wants the same thing, even if circumstances get a little out of hand from time to time, even if a couple of weeks, a year, rockets fly from Gaza to Tel Aviv. This is just the frustration of reasonable people with reasonable priorities. It's just a cycle of violence. Hamas is occupied with governing 2.5 million Palestinians in Gaza, has abandoned the idea of violent resistance. We must show restraint and offer negotiation to resolve this conflict. Okay, you know, obviously there are people who think that way, okay? Here's another statement. Hamas never cared about the Palestinian civilians in Gaza. Every bit of money that flowed into Gaza over the course of the last 20 years has been used for the purpose of murdering Jews. They don't care about their own people. Their highest aspiration is death. They hide military installations in schools and hospitals and tell people to stay in place so they can die and Israel can be blamed for atrocities. Hamas only wants a ceasefire to enable it to rearm and prepare for further attacks. Its goal remains to eliminate all Jews in Israel and Europe and America and wherever you can find one, all right? That's the idea. So how does Hamas think? Hamas does not think like you. Islam does not think like you. It does not differentiate between government and religion. Their religious construct is a theocracy, therefore every Muslim is opposed to the concept of a democracy. They may live within democracies in America and Europe, but they live to overthrow them whenever possible. Islam exists for the class of civilizations. The goal of conquering is subjecting every other civilization to Islam. There is no concept as justice in the social sense. Muslims oppose the very concept of freedom. They do not think in terms of humanity, but only in terms of what makes for Islamic unity under the governance of Sharia law, which does not regard the individual's rights or personal liberty. Especially of non-Muslims. Let's put it that way. They do not value life, but consider their citizens' lives as their enemies' lives, expendable in the cause of jihad, holy war, for the sake of achieving the goal of worldwide subjugation, meaning, that's the very meaning of Islam. Here's Hamas's covenant. All right, our struggle against the Jews is great and serious. It's a step that should be followed by other steps until, basically, the whole vast Islamic world is reunified and the enemy is vanquished and Allah's victory is realized. Article 8, Allah is its target. The Prophet is its model. The Quran is its constitution and jihad is its path and death for the sake of Allah is the loftiest of its wishes. And it continues. Israel will exist and continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it just as it obliterated others before it. Want to hear what they say? Okay, here is Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh. We love death like our enemies love life. We love martyrdom and the way our leaders died. We love death for Allah like you love life. You who compete among yourselves for martyrdom, like you flee from death. Or here, we are called a nation of martyrs. We're proud to sacrifice martyrs. And then you see in the parades, honor the martyrs, okay, which are the from suicide bombers to the rapist, and the murders of children, and all this kind of stuff. And that's being celebrated in New York City. How about that? Here's, with blood and martyrs, with women and with children. And Hamas leader said dream came true, the slaughter of Israeli citizens. You remember, by contrast, Israel dropped thousands of leaflets over Gaza telling the citizens to evacuate. Here is actually a call in a period where they're calling these different places where they're going to hit a building and warning them ahead of time of this, you know. But here in response, you see these Arabic statements, do not evacuate from areas about to be targeted in airstrikes. Don't leave. Stay there. And here's an early recording. Says, guy says, you want the bomb? Bomb wherever you want. No, brother, we want to do we don't need to do everything. We don't want you to die. We want to die. But you have a responsibility for children's lives. If the children need to die, they will die. God forbid that you want to die. And the guy says, this is how we reveal your cruelty. This is an actual recording. Now, why is this happening? Well, I've already hinted at it, but this is the elephant in the room in every conversation, and that is religion. Notice that's absent from most of the conversations you hear among all the political discussions on TV. Hamas says, from their charter, it's necessary to instill in the minds of Muslim generations the Palestinian problem is a religious problem. It should be dealt with on that basis. That's why you can't negotiate politically or diplomatically. There's nothing to negotiate. This is religion, all right? So Israel is the enemy of Allah, not the Israel of Palestinians, Allah. There may be moderate Muslims, but Islam itself is not moderate. I'd like to read more about that, but basically this is Wahhabism. It comes out of the construct of Saudi Arabia, originally from Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Basically, this is the more, he was upset that Islam was falling into a kind of malaise. You had all this civilization emerging and scientific achievements and medical achievements. So we got to get back to the golden age of revolution and jihad, and that's what he wanted to bring them back to. That's why Saudi Arabia is the custodian of all this type of belief. Wahhabism is a death cult. It has spearheaded the violent revolutionary overthrow of Islamic countries like Afghanistan, replaced it with Taliban rule under Sharia law. This is what's there. But yeah, but what about the Palestinian Authority? This is, you know, Fatah. Same thing. They ascribe to exactly the same type of doctrine. Okay? No difference among them. They didn't condemn Hamas's actions. No, by the contrary. You look at Mahmoud Abbas, their leader. He co-founded this with Yasser Arafat. He claimed responsibility for the suicide bombings and terrorist attacks. He wrote the checks to those who murdered the 11 Israeli athletes at the Munich Olympics. He had his doctorate from the University of Moscow, writing on the subject of how Jews invented the Holocaust to gain sympathy for the creation of the Jewish state. And he has campaigned alongside Islamic Jihad and Hamas terrorists, calling them heroes, and Israel the Zionist enemy. So you know what you're getting there. And that's the West Bank. We had all these symbolic dates, 50th anniversary of the last surprise attack on Israel. That's when Hamas attacked. 43rd anniversary of the assassination of Anwar Sadat for making peace with Israel. The Palestinians attacked an Italian cruise ship and pushed Jews in wheelchairs over the edge of the ship. They also, the U.S. led the attack on Afghanistan on this same date, and Simchat Torah and Shabbat, all concluding on this date. So these are a lot of reasons. They're all religious, by the way. Just like on 9/11, we were attacked because that's when Saladin defeated the Crusaders at the Horns of Hattin. And so that 9/11 is enshrined in Islamic way of thinking. But actually, it always comes back to Jerusalem. This ties in with our view of prophecy. Let me just say, Jews occupy and control Jerusalem, but they don't control the Temple Mount. That's still under Muslim control. And the scripture says this will be, what? Jerusalem will be under control or dominion or trampled underfoot by the Gentiles in the times the Gentiles are filled. Luke 21:24. And Muslims, Arabs, are Gentiles. So it's still that way. Because you look at these holy sites, every one of them are contested. Whatever we say, even the Western Wall, if you say, well, that's obviously the Wailing Wall. No, it's Al-Buruk Wall. That's where Muhammad tethered his celestial steed when he went to ascend to heaven. So you can't get around it. Yasser Arafat said, whoever does not accept the fact that Jerusalem will be the capital of the Palestinian state, and only that state can go drink from the Dead Sea. Don't advise that. You know, it's a throw off your electrolyte balance and you'll quickly go into convulsions and die. It's for Muslims only, they contend. And you look at the propaganda, this is a Hamas poster, as though the Israelis, the Zionists, had barbed wire and the great Satan, America and Israel, were keeping the poor, Arabs of the world that want, the Muslims of the world that want to come to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I had a friend who has a tour agency, and he decided to have tours for Muslims. And he opened it up, and nobody would come. They couldn't get anybody to come. Finally got one group to come, and they were stopped in Egypt. They weren't let through. They finally made it into the West Bank, and they were stoned by the Palestinians, the bus. Come into their own, you know, mosque, so to speak. But this is the propaganda. You look at the insignia of Hamas, what do you see? Right at the center, you see the Dome of the Rock. Above it, you see the Palestinian state, which, of course, replaces the state of Israel and other religious symbols. But notice the cross swords. This is only going to be accomplished through jihad. That's why you see in these marches, these posters, hands off Jerusalem. So go back to April of this year. The Al-Aqsa, this was during the holidays, Jews went to pray. There were typical problems there. It resulted in Muslims coming and barring themselves in the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the police trying to disperse things. And during this time, you had Hamas threaten violence over Jewish visits to the Temple Mount. They said, Jewish prayers are a blatant attack on religious and Islamic status of the city. It says, Israel bears full responsibility for the possibility of dragging the entire region into an open religious war. So this was being broadcast at that time. Here's another statement, and this is by Mashiq Muhammad Hussein, Grand Mufti. Okay, but this was done in August of 2023, just a short time before the attack. He says, the occupation authorities are attempting to execute the extremist settlers' plan to put their hands on the Blessed Al-Aqsa Mosque as part of an extremist occupation to, as they put it here, build the alleged temple, heaven forbid. He warned against the consequences of this aggression against the outbreak of fierce religious war. Now, you're not hearing this on the news, but here, the day of the attack by Hamas, or the invasion by Hamas, or the massacre by Hamas, they said, we have achieved victory in the battle for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the axis of the conflict. By the way, Jerusalem's only 50 miles from Gaza, if you want to think about it. So they talk about this. They even call this the Al-Aqsa Flood, or Al-Aqsa Deluge. So they're naming this whole thing after that. And they're, of course, hoping the Palestinians in the West Bank and East Jerusalem and all that will join in on this. But here's a poster you saw. It's actually, strange enough, this was one of the staff of Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas in Homeland Security had this sent out, and people were, you know, putting thumbs up and things like that on it. What it depicts is the Hamas terrorist who paraglided in to the music festival and murdered all those people, raped, murdered, killed, all the things they did. And now it shows them coming to Jerusalem, the same thing. And you're getting approval. By the way, she was not dismissed from her position. She was just put on temporary administrative leave. That's very grievous, okay? You see these kind of flags that show Hamas flag or a Palestinian flag with the Dome of the Rock in the center. So you see these kind of things. This is in Turkey. The chains being broken over the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There it is. And that's why you see Recep Erdogan, each day that Jerusalem is under occupation is an insult to us. He has wanted to... How are we doing on time, Tommy? I'm finished. Okay, real quick, just two slides. Okay, he wants to take Jerusalem. All right. Same thing with Iran. They've got a video showing an Islamic invasion of Jerusalem. And so put Iran, put Turkey, and throw in Russia. You know perhaps where we're headed. Okay. Thank you. Three of our presenters today have written in this book, What Should We Think About Israel? So you'll get a lot of the answers to your questions. This will be at our book table out there.
Okay, so I just want to, obviously there's guys a lot more knowledgeable with great expertise on this subject, like Dr. Price, but I want to take a moment to just kind of hone in on two things in the next 10-15 minutes here. But this is a heavy subject, obviously, what's going on in the world today and what's going on in Israel today. So we'll start with a moment of levity. A marketing executive for a new soft drink company was dispatched to Israel to try to open a new market. And when he came back, his boss, the CEO, asked him how it went. He said, well, it didn't go too well. I couldn't get anyone to buy our product. The campaign was a complete flop. Well, what happened? What was the campaign? His boss asked. Well, he said, since I really don't know Hebrew, I decided to convey the ad through pictures using a comic strip. And the first panel showed a guy in the desert dying of thirst, knocking on death's door. The second panel showed him drinking our product. And then the third panel showed him completely rejuvenated, good as new. The boss said, well, that sounds pretty good to me. Why didn't it work? And the guy said, well, nobody told me. In Israel, they read from right to left. So So let us start with what we all love and appreciate. I just preached from Zechariah this past Sunday at my home church. Israel is the apple of his eye. Not America, not any other country. We can go through Romans 9 through 11. Dr. Sullivan was telling me he's about to publish an exhaustive treatment of that section of Israel. God chooses who he chose, and he chose back in Genesis 12 to choose Israel. And it's his chosen nation, the apple of his eye. And it would be helpful, I think, what I want to do is two things here. I want to talk about Israel in God's plan of the ages from God's perspective, and then I want to talk about how things might be happening related to Israel from Satan's perspective, so, which is what I've been researching the last 17, 18 years. But obviously we're all familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. Land, the promise of land, the promise of seed, make you a great nation, and the promise of blessing. Through you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That's been God's plan all along. That's why Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. That's why God told Israel when they crossed the Jordan and go into the promised land that they were to be a light to the pagan nations around them, that they were to draw people to Yahweh, testify to the oneness of God. But of course they failed at every turn, and that's why through prophets, priests, kings, judges that they failed. And then obviously the King of Kings came. They crowned him with thorns instead of a king's crown. But none of that abrogated God's unconditional promises to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional promise. We see in the Old Testament conditional covenants, which were contractual, if you do this, then I'll do this. And then we see unconditional covenants in the Old Testament, which were simply I will statements of God, guaranteed the fulfillment depending solely upon the one making the covenant, in this case, God. So there are five biblical covenants that we could focus in on in Scripture, in contrast to, covenant theologians and others that create man-made theological covenants. But the Abrahamic covenant and its three subsequent iterations and amplifications of the land, seed, and blessing elements of Abraham's covenant were all unconditional, whereas the Mosaic covenant, of course, is conditional, a rule of law that Paul would later tell us in Galatians was put in place until Christ came. It was a steward. But if we zoom in on this concept of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant in God's plan of the ages, we might chart it out this way. It started back before the law, 2,000 years or so, when God made the covenant to Abraham. And as we said, he involved land, seed, and blessing, those three components. In the progress of Revelation, as time went on, God reiterated those three aspects. First, the land aspect, reiterating that through Genesis chapter 15, among other places, Deuteronomy 30. As has often been pointed out, Israel has never fully occupied the promised land to them. They've had the rights to it. We read about that in Joshua, but they've never fully occupied it. This map shows modern-day Israel with the geographic borders of the promised land, according to Genesis 15, some 300,000 square miles. And then as Dr. Andy Woods often points out, if you look at this modern map, that little tiny speck of red you see there in the middle is Israel, and all around them are these Muslim nations. And yet that's not enough for them, right? As Dr. Price was just talking about, it's because it's not just about another piece of real estate. If it was that, it was only about that, why would they need that one last little piece? But it's a religious issue. It's a matter of it being the holy land. And no matter how hard Hamas and Hezbollah and Israel's other enemies try, the land will never be taken away from them. It's not going to happen. This is God's unconditional promise. I'm pretty sure this is an urban myth, but I imagine many of you in this room have heard the humorous illustration about the Israeli representative at the UN who began his remarks this way. He said, "Before beginning my talk, I want to tell you something about Moses." He said, "When he struck the rock and it brought forth water, he thought, wow, this seems like a good opportunity to take a bath. So he removed his clothes, put them aside on the rock, and entered the water. Well, when he got out and wanted to dress, his clothes had been vanished. A Palestinian had stolen them." Well, about that time, a Palestinian representative jumped up furiously and shouted, "What are you talking about? The Palestinians weren't even there then." And the Israeli representative smiled and said, "And now that we've made that clear, I will begin my remarks." So, but the land covenant, Also, it was reiterated through the seed. The seed blessings were reiterated through a subsequent covenant, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, about 1,000 years before Christ. Your house, your kingdom, your throne will be established forever. Now, in earlier parts, beginning in verse 12, that deals with Solomon, but obviously Solomon's still not on the throne and isn't reigning forever. This is a messianic promise. And how would David have understood this in the original context? He wasn't thinking in terms of a metaphorical, spiritualized kingdom. He knew what it was like in the ancient Near East to have houses and thrones and kingdoms and brick and mortar. And that's what he expected, yet that hasn't happened yet. Yet it was unconditionally promised. And then, of course, ultimately, the ultimate seed of Abraham is Jesus, but it's the ultimate goal is for the whole world to be blessed through Israel. And so we see the new covenant promise, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and the like, that everyone on the earth will be blessed through the kingdom, and everyone on earth will know of him through the least from the least to the greatest. For those who suggest that the new covenant is in force today, you have to wrestle with these the texts in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. How do you reconcile the fact that everyone on earth will know about him and you won't need to teach your neighbor with the Great Commission that is our marching orders for today? I think this will be fulfilled in the end. So this whole covenant program, is unconditional. And then, as we know from Daniel's prophecy and many others, the mystery of the church in Ephesians 3, we enter this parenthesis of sorts, this new work of God, the mystery of the church that we read about. The law was set aside, having been put in place until Christ came, and we're now living in the dispensation of the grace of God, not that grace was invented or came about in the first century with the crucifixion and resurrection, but it was highlighted. There's no greater picture of the amazing, matchless grace of our Lord than at Calvary. And so we're living in this age where Gentiles are fellow heirs, partakers of this promise, but that still doesn't fulfill it. There's going to come a time, as Paul says in Romans 11, when the deliverer will come out of Zion. Right now, blindness is happening in part to Israel, in part because there are Jews who get saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for their sins. But someday the entire nation will receive him. Instead of crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," the national leaders will cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this covenant is foundational for the coming kingdom someday. Israel, when the deliverer comes out of Zion, we'll see the fulfillment of this long-awaited kingdom promise. So really, this is the title deed to the land, this Abrahamic covenant. And again, as we read through the Scriptures, we see, as Randy was talking about, this is God's land. My land, my land, my land, my land, my holy land. You know, this is what it's about. There's something special about that place. So this is the title deed to the land. And so the last thing I want to mention, and then I'll step aside and let those who can provide even more expert commentary on some of the ins and outs of what's going on over there today, is let us not forget how this all fits within the broader scheme of the cosmic struggle. I talked about yesterday the Luciferian conspiracy that I've been doing a deep dive research into for 18 years now, written 3 books about it, and kind of connecting the dots of Satan's co-conspirators on earth, his human accomplices that he is working with hand in puppet to try to usher in a one world system. The 3 books that I've mentioned are The Spirit of the Antichrist 1 and 2, and then Spirit of the False Prophet. I diagrammed this out yesterday. My question that I want to get you to think about, because not very many people are talking about this, Is it possible that there could be any unbelieving secular modern Jews in leadership that could be participating at various points in this conspiracy? And I would suggest it's no more anti-Semitic to criticize rogue elements of Israel's leadership today than it is un-American to criticize Biden or Obama or Clinton. The Jews are not in the land in belief today, and there's a lot going on over there. And I'm just saying, you know, we need to keep the big picture in mind. Someday, when the King of Kings comes back, then he will regather Israel into the land. It'll be a glorious return and triumphant return of Christ. But I don't think we help the cause by, you know, not thinking analytically and critically. And, you know, whenever I bring this up, I'll get emails from people, you're a Hamas terrorist because you criticized, you know, leadership in Israel. Look, let's be real. You know, not every leader in Israel today is a God-fearing, born-again believer who's simply doing the will of God. And if we know our Bible, we know that throughout history, Israel has had numerous evil kings who have sided with the enemy and not honored Yahweh through the ages. So I just want to throw that perspective in there, but then obviously there are people that can really give us some ins and outs. I love what Randy just talked about in terms of what's happening over there in real time. So that's my 2 cents worth.
If you will, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. There was some of the origins, what the situation that happened in recently in October 7th. But in chapter 16, and I won't read everything just for the lack of time. The entire context begins in verse 7 and it ends in verse 14. This is Hagar fleeing from the household of Abraham and Sarah. She is already pregnant. And as she flees in verse 7, she's confronted with the one called the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. And that term is not speaking of any individual angel per se. Is one of the members of the triunity of God, the second person, the sonship of God, the Son of God, the Father, and so on. There's always a divine manifestation and a visible manifestation of the second member of the triune God. And what the angel of Yahweh or Jehovah instructs her to do is to go back and submit to Abraham and Sarah. She will give birth to a son. And then he says 4 key elements about this son. And let's focus on verse 12. And he shall be as a wild donkey among men, describing the nature of Ishmael and his descendants. While in more recent centuries they set up many cities, for most of the centuries they were typical desert wanderers, wandering from one part of the desert to another, and descendants of Ishmael will be the wanderers of the desert. The second point he makes is his hand shall be against every man. In the wanderings, they'll come up to other people groups, and the nature of the descendants of Ishmael will be attacking these other groups. They'll be characterized by aggression. So thirdly, every man's hand against him, the principle of retaliation, where eventually those they attack will attack him again. If you look at modern-day Israel's history, whenever there was an attack on any Israeli, any Arab terrorists and so on, there was a retaliation by Israelis, sometimes more severe. And what happened recently was just one example of these things. We'll come back to that a bit later. And then fourthly, he shall dwell over against all his brethren. 2 things in this phrase. Number one, descendants of Isaac and descendants of Ishmael will live side by side. But secondly, it'll always be with the attitude of hostility. And whenever there was any connection, hostility arose, not from both sides, but always from the Ishmaelites' rise to the other. And I began to set the principle of what's happened in more recent times. Let's skip over to chapter 25. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 4, Abraham marries a third woman, Keturah, and they produce 6 sons who produce the Arab tribes of the Saudi Arabia primarily, but also what is now Yemen. But he gave them gifts, and he sent them away, but he sent them away from the territory that was to be inherited by Isaac, which was the promised land. And now, as you move into subsequent history, let's look at the book of Numbers just briefly. Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, you have the sin of Kadesh Barnea, where Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the land that came back 40 days later. All agreed at one point the land is what God called it, a land that flows with milk and honey, but then came a crucial point of disagreement in that only two of the 12 men said, God is with us, we can take the land. But 10 said, oh no, because of the Canaanite numerical superiority and the military strength, there's no way we can take the land. There was a massive rebellion against Aaron and Moses. The two men were almost killed by a mob scene until God intervened. But at that point, God withdrew the offer of the promised land, not from Israel, but from the Exodus generation. And now they will have to continue wandering until the 40 years are over, and then they finally make their trek into the promised land. But the background of what happens in the crossing of the Jordan happens right here, and there was altogether a 40-year delay. Let's skip over to chapter 20. In chapter 20, the wandering has come to an end. And now in chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, Israel is to go into the promised land, but not directly from the south into the north, but to go around to the east side of the Jordan River and cross it from there. And he asked the king of Edom, and Edom came from Edom came from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. But what happens in verse 14, and Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the travail that has befallen us. Notice two things here. Number one, he refers to brother Israel as a brother to Edom because of all the blood ties between Israel and other nations. The closest of the blood ties was Isaac and Esau, because these were two nations coming from twin brothers. And furthermore, he says, you know all the travail that has befallen us. So what they recognize and what the king of Edom had continued to apply is to understand that the sufferings of Israel and wanderings in the land, the sojourn to Egypt, the enslavement to Egypt, and the Exodus, and the failure to come to the land immediately, and so on. They kept record of all this. They knew all this. And there should have been a brotherly relationship between these two countries, but it was not. So skip down to verse 20. And he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage. So Israel had to go and turned away from him. And now that meant a major detour, about a 200-mile detour. They had to go all the way south to what became Aqaba and go around the other side. And each day, as they were walking, the people behind them, about 2 million people behind Aaron and Moses, just kept on murmuring and murmuring and murmuring. And that's what Moses had to contend with. But nevertheless, they made it all the way south and then made all the way north and finally came to the banks of the river. And finally, that set the stage for the crossing. But at this point, The last of the exodus generation people had died except for the two good spies and those below the age of 20. And it was the new generation that will now enter the land. But in the specific prophecies that I'm not going to be able to cover in the limitations of time, certain key chapters in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, then in the book of Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. These are key passages that point out that when you enter the land, if you are obedient, you shall receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But if you fail to be obedient, you shall reap the disciplines of the land covenant and things of that nature. And so historically what you see happening is that they were suffer subjugation as in the days of the judges. Secondly, they'll come captivity, and that includes the Assyrian captivity for Israel and the Babylonian captivity for Judah. And then finally, there will be a worldwide dispersion. Now keep in mind, according to the Abrahamic covenant, ownership of the land is definite. This will always be the owners of the land, but the enjoyment of the land is conditioned by obedience. And thus this element of the promises of the land covenant of chapters 29 and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy. And so Israel suffered subjugation while they were in the land. They suffered attacks while they were in the land all through ancient history into modern history. So what happened recently in October the 7th, they're inside the promised land. There should have been a time of safety. But there were two times when there was a major collapse of Israeli intelligence. One was back in 1967 when I was a student at the Hebrew University. And that led to the Six-Day War. And I was in Israel doing that war. And then secondly came the problem of the recent one. Because Israeli intelligence failed back in 1967. It failed again around October 7th in that present year. So what happened in the killing of 1,400 Jewish people all in one day? And that's the first time it's been this bad since the Holocaust time. And it was something that they should not have suffered, but they did suffer. But again, it's working out the two principles of two covenants. The Abrahamic, Israel owns the land. However, enjoyment of the land and the land covenant is conditional obedience. So never in biblical history have they possessed all of the promised land. And never in biblical history were they free of any attacks. And same thing happens since 1948. Israel has still suffered attacks as it has recently. This was the worst of the attacks since the Holocaust. Nevertheless, they did suffer it. And if you simply study the four passages I mentioned, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, kept emphasizing they'll have trouble both outside the land and inside the land, as they have more recently. Let's turn to Ezekiel for a moment, Ezekiel chapter 25. Two passages of Ezekiel point out something that's still prophetic, but they point out something historical as well. In chapter 25 of Ezekiel, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, thus says the Lord Jehovah, because that Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and had greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, I will stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, even unto Dedan shall they fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger, and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord Jehovah. In this first prophecy, we'll see a second one momentarily, he points out Edom, which is a nation that came from Esau. And again, Israel and Edom were the closest blood ties. And yet Edom has been the most vengeful. And while other countries like Moab and Ammon only became Arabized as a result of the Arab invasion back in the 7th century, you have remnants of the original populations of the Ammonites and the Moabites. But most of those two countries are now part of Jordan, part of the Arab countries, and so is Edom. But there's also a seed of Edom that has been totally taken over, ultimately come totally obliterated, according to the book of Obadiah. So while all these nations are now Arabized, within them there are still the remnants of those who made up the other seeds, like the two sons of Lot, Moab and Ammon, and so on. But now turn to one more passage, Ezekiel chapter 35. He focuses on Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the major mountain range within the land of Edom. Again, today a very Arab country. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus says the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I am against you, O Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and astonishment. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate, and shall know that I am Jehovah. Now why? Because you have had a perpetual enmity, and has given over the children of Israel to the power of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time of the iniquity of the end. And notice the concept of perpetual enmity was already seen when Israel tried to go to their own country and couldn't pass through the territory. And this enmity has been perpetual to this day. And what's happened on October 7th is an example of this perpetual enmity. It didn't come from southern Jordan, which is what Edom is today, but it came from this larger family of Arab, which is referred to as Palestinian. Now, Palestine, by the way, was always used of the Jewish population for centuries. When I was a student at the Hebrew University back in 1966-67, my major in a very Jewish university was called Palestinology because that term was applied to Jews. After the Six-Day War, that began to change. The term Palestine began to be applied to the Arab population and no longer is applied to the Jewish nation, but back in the early days, and my student days in the university, Palestinians referred to the Jewish population, not the Arab population. But then things have changed because of those political elements. So in verse 6, that there was this dealing with the perpetual enmity. So in dealing with the Abrahamic principle of curse for curse and kind, in verses 7 through 9, God will so deal with the land of Edom, Mosul, and Jordan that become a perpetual desolation. In fact, while Satan will be confined into the abyss for the Messianic kingdom, demons will be confined somewhere else. One group of demons in Edom, Mosul, and Jordan, and one group of demons in Babylonia, Mosul, and Iraq. So while the rest of the world will be beautified like the deserts and the deserts will become roses in the deserts and things of that nature. There'll be two desolate spots, but demons will be limited to live in. And both territories become a land of burning pitch and burning brimstone, as this passage shows. And one more passage, skip down to verse 14. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate, as you did rejoice over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto you. And you shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, even all of it, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. What happened October 7th is tragic. I checked with my relatives, and none of them were affected, at least so far. nothing happened on that day, but some of them are serving in the army, and some of them are serving in the reserve army. The real army of Israel is not the standing army, that's the training army. It's the reserve army that is the actual army. That's why it took a few, a little bit longer to get them all organized. And at this point, there was about 700 Messianic Jews in the reserve army fighting on the Gaza Strip. Two Messianic Jews have died so far in the tragic situation. Others may die in the future before the war comes to an end. But this is how the present situation is. But it will change someday. But only once all Israel comes to faith. And at that point, they'll possess all of the promised land. They'll dwell and settle all the promised land and also live in peace with the surrounding nations. Some Arab nations will be destroyed, but there'll be other Arab nations like Egypt will undergo national salvation. Some will central and northern Jordan undergo national salvation. And so, but that perpetual animosity will only end at that period of time. But it will end. Selah.
So there we were, sometime in the early 2000s. Michael Wexler, a colleague of mine at Moody Bible Institute, and I lived in the northwest suburbs. We would make our way into the city trying to beat the 6 a.m. traffic on our commute. And on one occasion, we would listen regularly, actually, to NPR, National Palestinian Radio, if you've not heard of it. And on this occasion, we heard from a correspondent named Shirley Jihad. It wasn't only her name, but her answer on all questions related to policy concerning Israel. Shirley Jihad. She said in her touching interview, as she spoke with a very professional female medical doctor in Bethlehem who had two young children, she wanted to get her perspective on the Israeli-imposed curfew at the time. And in a very touching interview, the woman explained, "This is the Israeli. They are causing us to suffer. I cannot even go from my house to get milk for my children." And if you know something about how radio broadcasts are produced, you would note that at the exact perfect timing, the tanks were rolling in the background, as you could hear. And then machine gun fire. Machine gun fire continued.
And then considering how the machine gun fire would happen at just the right time. And then the whimpering children in the background, as she said, "I cannot even get them milk to drink." I mean, you realize, wow. It's not only a convincing story, but it was a production of radio achievement. And then, toward the end of about 20 minutes of hearing this convincing and touching story of how the occupation was affecting this Palestinian female medical doctor and her children, They then wanted, for fair and balanced reporting, to hear from the Israelis. And then they turned to an Israeli general in the IDF who, in a very gruff voice, with a name that was difficult for English-speaking audiences to even recall, he said, "Well, it is because of the terrorists. Of course, there must be a curfew. End of story." That's it. And now, reporting live from Jerusalem, this is Shirley Jihad from NPR. My friend about swerved off the road. He said, "You realize this is exactly the type of narrative that our students are getting every day. No wonder people are feeling such tremendous sympathies for the Palestinians, and Israel is really losing the public relations battle. This is unbelievable." And yet, this is exactly what our students then at the Moody Bible Institute were experiencing on a regular basis. As we entered the parking garage, we decided we would rush right up to the office of our provost at the time, Charlie Dyer, whom we knew had a real sympathy and appreciation for Israel. And he was immediately ready to say, "Yes, let's do a chapel. Let's address this. We will..." Maybe we should change the mic. Okay. "We will address this from three perspectives. We'll look first to the biblical material. Then one of us can take the historical aspects that are misunderstood. And finally, we'll look at some ethical issues." Handheld. Testing. Better. I want to call that spiritual warfare. That's my guess. So Charlie Dyer suggested that each of us could take one of these items for about 15 minutes and help develop what could be called a proper perspective. A proper perspective on Israel and the Middle East peace process has been then an ongoing need. In fact, I want to turn to a quote from a post-millennialist friend who wrote a book that is rather helpful on a different issue on which there is much confusion among believers. In his book, The Christian Attitude Toward War, Lorraine Bettner stated that all philosophical speculation and emotional sentiment should be held in abeyance until we have first heard the testimony of Scripture. And this, friends, is excellent counsel. Scripture is our starting point, but we might also ask, what are some problems that prevent a proper perspective? Some of those problems are going to be theological, such as a failure to believe that Israel has a divine right to the promised land, either now or ever, that those promises that were spoken about already even exist in Scripture and have relevance. Further, there are historical problems that prevent a proper perspective, such as a failure to admit that the Palestinian representatives do not keep their political agreements, but rather continue to promote terrorist acts. In other words, who started this? That's an important question to ask. finally, some ethical issues, such as a failure to admit that Israel has just cause in defending itself against terrorist attacks. These are problems that prevent a proper perspective, and so for each of these areas that we looked at, a biblical or theological approach, a historical approach, or an ethical approach, all of these need to be considered when looking at a proper perspective. And what I'd like to suggest for you is that because so many could speak to these issues in helpful ways, perhaps I would invite you to evaluate what I'll present as my top 10 list of what a proper perspective would look like. And if you would like to propose that something that is missing from this list should be included, hey, you'd be better than just a book editor copying and evaluating the wording. Perhaps there is something I've missed. Perhaps as we are attempting to look at a proper perspective, I really am trying to call it, in the most humble way, a proper perspective, rather than the proper perspective. And so let's look at these, and you can evaluate. And in conversation afterwards, perhaps I'd be very happy to reconsider anything I've missed that might assist us. But let me tell you the end goal. After looking at these items to develop a proper perspective, it's my prayer that those who believe the Bible would have absolute moral clarity to share with their churches and their constituencies about these very important matters. Number 10, the root of the conflict is spiritual, with a satanically inspired goal of thwarting God's promises to the Jewish people. It is already evident early in the chapters of Genesis, right there in Genesis 3:15, that there is this enmity that existed between the serpent and the woman and her seed, and specifically that line of promise that would be brought about so that God's promise of salvation would come true. And when that line of promise included later, revealed in the book of Genesis, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then the hatred by the evil one continued to be perpetrated against Israel. And that is still the case today. The root of this conflict is spiritual. Number 9, the modern state of Israel has a right to exist and defend its citizens from terrorist attacks and from hostile governments that would try to destroy it. Romans 13 is so clear about the purpose of human governments. If you have a government but they're not protecting you, they're not doing their job. This is one reason we elect officials and we encourage good citizenship, because it helps us all live a peaceful life. Number 8, believers should support solidarity with Israel as it seeks the safety and security of its citizens. Friends, so many scriptures could be brought to mind, but even this prayer from the psalmist in Psalm 83, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. They have said, come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. This is not only history from the time of biblical Israel, but this is also an ongoing desire in the hearts of many, because it's satanically inspired to wipe Israel out as a nation. Number 7, believers should pray for Israel's government to be wise in this difficult task. Again, we should be praying for governmental leaders worldwide. Certainly, as government leaders have to make difficult decisions that affect the lives of their own citizens and those who are attacking them, they need God's wisdom. Let's pray for government leaders. Number 6, due to the enormous amount of anti-Israel propaganda, believers should think discerningly when reading reports or hearing the day's top stories until facts can be gathered, just as we would for any other ally for peace. Can you imagine if
the news broadcast came over to say, Canadian Mountie slays family of U.S. Campers in some park in Canada. Would you say, yeah, that's exactly how we know the Canadian Mounties act? No, no, you'd think, wait, there's got to be more to this story. That's Canadians are known for being so nice. I mean, we wouldn't just take this at face value and assume that that's the headline is the end of the story. We put this in its context and we look for answers. And because so often it's the headline that misleads, and then the truth could be buried either in the story or outside of the entire article, and you have to go track it down. Friends, let's examine. Let's be wise. You see, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines it. Proverbs 18:17. Number five, the occasional death of innocent, non-combatant Palestinians is most often a tragic result of their own government's support of terrorism. We've looked at this already. But, friends, this is so not the purpose of government, of those who are representatives, to use its citizens as human shields. No. Government should be punishing evildoers and praising those who do right. Let's pray for the Palestinians to have better representatives. Number four, believers should pray for honest, benevolent, peace-seeking leaders to serve the Palestinian people. A desire to change the PLO charter would be a distinguishing quality of such a leader. You can look up what these documents say. The Hamas charter, the PLO charter, they're often, when they say free Palestine, you've seen the maps, it's the whole thing where there is now the land of Israel. Let's pray. Pray for the Palestinians, because when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. Let's also pray for the peace of Jerusalem, even as we're instructed in Psalm 122, verse 6. And number two, believers should be biblically realistic about this peace. Scripture tells us that ultimate peace will come only when the Prince of Peace returns to make peace as he puts down Israel's enemies in a very bloody war. You see, one day the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And we've seen earlier today about how his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And when this happens, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and we're looking forward to that day. Number one, and finally, believers should promote a proper perspective to others for the purposes of discipling believers and restraining evil in the world. Friends, let's do our best to help people gain crystal clear moral clarity on these issues. Perhaps in your area of interest, you can help others know, even as the book Randall edited, What Should We Think About Israel suggests, and several authors are in this room. I like to hold the book up and say, look, I didn't give it its name. There's Randy's got it in his hand, and it's on his table. But I would advertise it when I was speaking for Shepherd's Seminary and say, at Shepherd's Seminary, we not only teach our students how to think, we tell them what to think. Well, okay, it's not exactly the case. But we really do want people to have moral clarity on this issue. And friends, if people like you are not giving the answer, it won't be given. Thank you for the opportunity to share a proper perspective. May God help us promote proper perspectives from his word on Israel and the Middle East.
Going to have a time of question and answer to these guys. And so if we would put two chairs here and two chairs there, we can do that. put them toward the front of the stage. Yeah, like that. There you go. And those of you that have questions can go to the microphones. Okay, let's go here.
I wonder how you'd respond to just the everyday perpetuation of the news that it's the Israelis that are the barbarians. It's the Israelis that are the ones that are kidnapping and using the Palestinians as shields, and that seems to be a main narrative. And I'm sure the statistics are not such.
Okay. Indicate who you would like to answer that question, all or a particular person.
Well, because Dr. Price was my teacher, I sort of like to hear from Dr. Price. And but I appreciate.
I'm not grading anymore, Patrick. So. All right. Well, look, this is the conflict we have of disinformation or misinformation, but it's very easy, if someone wants to get to the facts, to see what's going on. Statistics in this war are not so easy. I mean, you have propaganda from the Palestinians, for sure. They say 20,000 Palestinian civilians are killed, something like this. Israel has at least published account. The facts on the ground are hard to get in a case like this. So but when they talk about human shields, not hard to see who's using hospitals for their headquarters, who places installations here. Israelis have been very careful. There's a lot of stuff you can see released by them on the media. They have their own channels, but there's a lot of stuff that goes on YouTube that shows from the actual scenes what they're finding. You know, in these nurseries and in schools, all these caches of weapons that are hidden. That in, of course, Shifa Hospital, you've got, clearly all these tunnels and underneath it and where they're going and who's in there. There's a record of history of this because they don't care about their own population because the highest aspiration is to be a martyr, so this is an easy step there. But the second thing is they want to be able to blame Israel for a disproportionate response. I think a lot of the things they did on October 7th was with the hope that Israel would really blast them. That may have been a reason why there was more of a restraint, because they knew if Israel came out hard against Hamas, then the whole world would react. Because they don't look at the facts. They're more subjective about it. It's how they feel. So they're very careful about this with these strategic strikes and surgical strikes and warnings. And they publish all this because they know there's that kind of disinformation out there. So first someone has to want to get the facts, but the facts are available if someone wants them. The problem is most of the people don't want the facts. You know, they have this narrative that any oppressor is bad, and since Israel seems to be bigger than the Palestinians, they've got to be the ones who are the cause of all the problems. But you forget that Israel's a tiny little speck in the sea of Islam, and it's not the Goliath, it's actually the David, always has been.
Yeah, just a couple of questions related to disinformation. This one's for Randy. Then I have a second one for Arnold. The first one, that I'm hearing all this stuff about the Star of David, you know, coming from an occultic source, and somehow the star imagery was picked up from paganism, from the 70-year captivity. I mean, my understanding of the Star of David is it comes from Numbers 24, verse 17, which is analogizes the coming of Messiah to a star. So, and then Arnold mentioned the intelligence failure. You know, I'm hearing all this stuff about how the intelligence failure was really related to Netanyahu, who deliberately allowed the intelligence to fail so he could consolidate power. And so I keep hearing these things over and over again. I have my own sort of response to those things, but I want to get the two of you all's response to that, if possible.
I'll let Arnold handle the star since he is one, and I'll go ahead and take the last question. You know, you have all these conspiracy theories, and, you know, because of the problem with the government and the judicial system, there's the thought that someone was trying to deflect from that. That's nonsense, because anybody who's going to allow something like this to happen to their country is immediately going to lose their office. You just go to my ear, didn't survive. You know, the Yom Kippur War, you don't expect that Netanyahu will either. But we don't know, as they say, where they're shelving this until a proper investigation can take place. They're in a war setting. This isn't the time to do that. I think we'll have to reserve judgment till then. There are people who have said cyber terrorism, the Chinese with Iranian proxy of the Chinese in this case, did a lot of stuff to take down all of those sensitive fences that had, you know, there's no way you get past those fences. They could alert people day and night all the time. And in fact, there was a failure there. You saw them cutting the fences in their own videos. So something happened. Something took that down. And this kind of attack had to be not just months, but even maybe years in planning. It's not something that you just pull off overnight. So who knew what? We don't know everything. But that's the best you can answer at this time. But I don't think the conspiracy theory works. Anybody that has a country that exists out of the Holocaust, okay, Israel, it's not because of the Holocaust necessarily that Israel existed, but it became a refuge for all of the Jews fleeing from the Holocaust, as well as those exiled from Eastern Europe by Arab lands. And as a result, these are people unified by the fact that they are, it's a refuge, they're protecting one another, they have their own military finally, nobody's going to move us again. No one's going to do, there's not going to have a second Holocaust here in the land. So no Israeli, I don't care who they are, would let that happen again on their own watch.
And the Star, of David. Yeah. As far as the Star of David, the rabbinic tradition is that that's what David had on his shield, the six-pointed star. How true that is as a tradition, there's no way to know, but that is the rabbinic tradition. The star that was mentioned in the context of Genesis chapter 49, it was a messianic star, whether it was five-pointed, six-pointed, or 25-pointed. There's no way to know, but there was he's referred to as the Star of Judah. As far as the six-pointed star, the earliest records we have of it is in Capernaum, in the synagogue there. But that's from about a 3rd, 4th century synagogue A.D., And it's not outstanding because it's one of a lot of symbols from various periods of time that synagogue stood. But so it only became a dominant Jewish symbol in the Middle Ages. And so since then it's been the main element. It's on the flag of the Israeli flag and things of that nature. But that became the most common element only in the Middle Ages. As to why it happened, we don't know. But that's the history of it. And as it continues to this day. So while the flag of Jerusalem has the lion on it, the flag of Israel has the six-pointed star. and that is begin the that is the symbol of Israel today. But again, going back to the second, third, fourth century, it was just one of many symbols, not the outstanding one.
Yeah, and the two stripes represent a rabbi robe or something like that.
That the rabbi robe?
Well, it represents the prayer shawl or something like that.
But that's actually from the very beginning, but that's the thing they adopted later, we don't know.
Okay. If specify who you want to answer the question, but if any of the panel wants to add something, even if they're not specified, go ahead and do that.
Let me just follow up on something Randy said. You know, I think we have biblical examples of Jewish, Israeli, and this is to Andy's question, kings and leaders that made unholy alliances with the enemy. Would you agree with that? Yeah. So we don't know. We don't know how this intelligence failure happened. But I just feel like it is philosophically not helpful for us to think in terms of no Jewish leader in the Israeli modern Israeli government today would ever do something like that. I mean, if you look at Netanyahu and his connection to Klaus Schwab and the World Economic Forum and the pharmaceutical companies and rolling out the death shots and those types of things. I mean, he has done many things that are not in the best interest of the Jewish people. Now, we have no evidence that he himself was involved in some kind of conspiracy, but just because one conspiracy theory is wrong doesn't mean all conspiracy theories are wrong. Conspiracies are just conspiracies, two or more people working together to do something bad. So it doesn't defy credulity in the least for me to think of someone on the inside somehow betraying, the nation of Israel. In fact, as you say, they're going to do an investigation. We don't have the facts of the matter yet. As Brother Tim said, he who answers the matter before he hears it is foolishness. So I'm not saying that's what happened, but I'm saying to dismiss that could have happened before looking at the facts is not, to me, that's not the best way to go. It's even more hard to fathom that the mightiest, intelligence agency and defense, really, arguably in the world, possibly the exception of pre-Biden America, that to think that, where they brag that if a cockroach crosses the border at Gaza, the IDF knows how long the antenna are. To think that somehow they were asleep at the wheel and, didn't see this coming. We don't know, but I just want to be a little bit of a voice of, playing devil's advocate there.
All right. First question is for Arnold. Where did the Palestinian people come from, and are they all of the same ethnicity, Arab, or are they a mixture?
Well, basically, the ones that are referred to as Palestinians now, they're part of the larger Arab people and the larger Arab culture. Arabic is their main language and things of that nature. And again, I know when we were living in the displaced persons camps in the American zone in West Germany before we immigrated to America, everybody went to go to all the Jews went to get to Palestine. The word Palestine referred to the Jewish population, and they recognized it. And the most orthodox Jewish commentary, the Cincinnati Jewish commentary, keeps referring to Palestine because it was put together between the First and Second World War. And nobody thought that was odd because that term was applied to the Jewish population in the land of Israel. And so, but the change only happened with the Six-Day War when the term Palestinian was applied to the Arab population living in that Gaza Strip section and the center of the land of Palestine and so on, the West Bank area and so on. That was a change with the Six-Day War. And within a couple of years after the Six-Day War, the term Palestinian wasn't applied to the Jewish population anymore. But when in my testimony I mentioned what gathers out of Poland before Israel became a state was I said the Israeli underground, but there was no Israel yet. And the actual underground was called the Palestinian underground, but that was known to be a Jewish underground. if I tell you today, nobody will understand that I was rescued by the Arabs. I wasn't rescued by the Arabs, and so on. But that's just a change over the Six-Day War. And I was a student in university when that war took place, and I noticed the changing happening.
Well, thank you. Second question is for Randall. Randall, the times of the Gentiles from Luke, I've always understood it to be continuing on, but here at this conference I heard somebody say recently that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967 when Jerusalem was taken back. Your thoughts?
Yeah, what I was saying earlier too about this, times of the Gentiles means that the world was put under the dominion of the nations rather than having Israel at the head. It's the tail. So when does that end? Well, it talks about Jerusalem as the center focus, but you remember Jerusalem at the time that was given simply was in what we call today the walls of the old city. It was limited to that. No one was even living outside of the walls of the old city till probably the 20th century. And this was what Moses Montefiore brought about, people moving into, you know, settlements that he created. But so when you're talking about it, it focuses on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is, of course, the center that governed life in that day. It's the place where really nothing can be considered to be, shall we say, what it should be. Okay, Jerusalem is not Jerusalem until the Temple Mount is part of the whole, because that's where in the last days the nations will come to learn the law of the Lord. That's where the Messiah will rule. So all this is at the center. Today, and it has been for the last 1,300 years, under Islamic control. You had a brief time in 67 when that ended because of the Six-Day War, but Moshe Dayan settled with the Muslim Waqf, for the responsible authorities there, to give it back, or you know, to their control. And he did this for a number of reasons. He said, one, we're concerned about the international community, what they think. We're concerned about the greater Arab world out there, which is much larger than us. Yeah, we've had a decisive victory, but they could overwhelm us in response. Third, the rabbis could care less, because they said until we know exactly where the holy site is, where the Ark of the Covenant was, people walking to that site could desecrate the site, and we don't want that. And plus, they're already in a state of ritual impurity if they go up to that site. Shlomo Gorham was able, after 67, to actually figure out where he thought that was and have a place where people could walk around the site. That's what they do today, barefoot, because they can't bring leather shoes, which would represent death, because you have to kill an animal to produce those shoes. So they do walk there. But the fact is that the site itself has remained under Muslim control. Jews above, Jews below, and the Muslims above. And until that ends, and that won't end until Daniel 9:27, when you have some kind of covenant that results, in my opinion, in the rebuilding of the temple. All right. That won't end till then. Then you have Israeli control, again, sovereignty exercised over the Temple Mount, which would be Greater Jerusalem.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. First of all, thank you. I'm coming from London, and I'm also coming from an A-mil covenantal background. I'm pre-trib, I'm pre-mil. Have been for about 15 years now. I'm still sorting out in my mind all that I understand about these issues, and one struggle I have as I read the scriptures is still looking at the way in which so many people who, like myself, are pro-Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for the Israeli people to be saved, and I look at the way so many people who are pro-Israel respond to the attacks recently and respond by saying, God will defend Israel at this point. And very, I suppose you'd say, bullish and confident statements that anyone who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye, or all sorts of expressions like that. And then I'm reading Zechariah 14, and behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And you know this better than I do, but the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, and the women raped, half of the city shall go into exile, and so on. I wonder just how members of the panel would reconcile this reality that Israel is still in rebellion against God, although they're in the land and they're blessed and they've returned to the land, but they're still, how do we balance support for Israel with bringing a message to Israel that they still need to repent? And do you sense the same tension that I see there in my own response to that?
To suggest that we should think about Israel's state of covenant disobedience perhaps with the same compassion that we would want people to think about our own sin, or maybe to put it more easy for us to relate to, the empathy with which we would wish someone to respond at the news that our teenage child were found pregnant out of wedlock. You know, there wouldn't be this finger-pointing, this shouting of the sin. It would be a broken heart. And perhaps like Paul at the end of Romans 10, citing Isaiah 65, we would emphasize how the Lord's response to disobedient Israel is that all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I think this needs to be the perspective of the church and the tone with which we ever speak about Israel's sins. Perhaps we've lost that early instruction that we may have received from our mothers about pointing our finger and reminding ourselves that three are pointing back to us whenever we speak about Israel's covenant disobedience. You know, we should also think about the church's history. It wasn't one revival and Bible conference after another, one prayer meeting followed by a hymn sing. It was quite a lot of heresy and false doctrine and division and scandal and sexual sin. And you know, this is true of church history as well, and even the church's current condition. You know, if we were to take a little health test of the church's vitality today, we really have nothing to say against Israel in terms of the church's history. We all receive God's salvation clearly by His grace.
That's something that the time of the Gentiles began when the last Davidic king was deposed from the Davidic throne. We've not had a Davidic king on David's throne since then, and won't have one till the second coming. And once we have a Davidic king on David's throne, that's the mark that the time the Gentiles have ended. Furthermore, in Daniel's outworking of the time of the Gentiles, the last ruler of the four Gentile empire will be the Antichrist himself. And he'll be a Gentile of Roman origin, according to Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. And only once he suffers his demise, which will be by the second coming, then you see the transition back to the end of times of Gentiles, and back dealing with the Davidic king out upon the Davidic throne, ruling from Jerusalem. And so the Messiah left because of his rejection. He'll come back with Israel's acceptance. But the starting point is Zedekiah, the last Davidic king, was deposed, never replaced. And when Messiah comes, he's a Davidic king on David's throne, and that's the end of the times of Gentiles. It does not rule out temporary Jewish control. This has happened four times. For example, in the Maccabean period for almost 100 years, then they lost it to Rome. Second time with the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 70, they lost it again. The second Jewish revolt, 132 to 135, they lost it. What happened in 1967 was a temporary takeover. Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2 spells out the Temple Mount will fall back into Gentile authority at the midpoint of tribulation, and the Gentiles ruled it for 3.5 years. come to Gentiles only from the end, when there can be no longer any Gentile control of the city or of the temple compound.
I think what he's asking is that how can you have all of these Christians talking about Israel being blessed because they're Jewish, but yet you have these other passages that speak of still a future time in that. So go ahead and be more specific on that.
On that issue, for example, the fact that Israel will suffer has never been removed, and until they have become as a national salvation. So in Paul's description in chapter 10 of Romans, that he continues to pray for Israel's salvation, though he knows in chapter 11 that won't happen until just before the second coming. So you'll have Jewish people coming to faith throughout the period. As far as the nation coming to faith, that will happen according to Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, to chapter 6, verse 3, will happen only in the last 3 days before the second coming, when the whole nation will come to faith.
Let me just add something to that, because we do have a mandate, I think, to pray for Israel, its survival, its defense, and that's what's at stake right now. The scripture tells us, when it talks about the nations that come against Israel, I'll destroy them completely. Then it says, but I'll not destroy you completely. In other words, there's a difference made. God will use the nations to discipline Israel, because right now they're under that type of judicial sentence for national rejection of Messiah. Some of that began way back when you talk about in Isaiah 6. National hardening or judicial hardening that happened because of the rejection of the divine program. But this culminated certainly when Messiah came, and you know, they as a nation, as the leaders said, we'll not have this man to rule over us, and this was a clear rejection. So now discipline comes. When the second temple was destroyed on the ninth of the Hebrew month of Av, is on the exact same day the first temple was destroyed. Even the Jewish people recognized that this was an act of God to judge us. And that judgment, as it moves on through time, because Israel is under the times of the Gentiles, means they're going to be subject to all the things Gentiles do. Exile, pogrom, Holocaust, invasions, all of these things are part of the picture. But we also have clearly the divine preservation of the Jewish people, or of national Israel, because we know who's going to fulfill history. Okay, it began with them, it will end up with them. So we know that God will have to protect them. They've been brought back to the land in unbelief. And so we don't expect better. I mean, when we look at the Jewish state, we see a state that you know, permits abortion, sanctions it, that has white slave trade, that has all of the types of trans and gay and various things that we have here, and the parades throughout the city. We see corruption in governments. We see all kinds of things. So, you know, like JB was saying, I don't think it's, you know, anyone could be a rebellious Jew or be bought off or be paid off. I just know that in the psyche of a true Jewish person, related to the experience of the Holocaust, it's just unthinkable that they would perpetrate this, especially someone who is put in the position of protecting the nation. So I can't fathom that. It may certainly be possible, but this was done on an order of magnitude of evil that really you don't want to draw anybody in your nation into. But nevertheless, God still, because he said, I will bless you through them, means that if any of us as the nations want to receive blessing, then God has to preserve them in order to bless us in the end. So naturally we should pray for God to protect them, and understand from Scripture that he will protect them. He won't spare them from the discipline and from the rod, but he will protect them ultimately for the destiny he has for them in the future. So, you know, we can pray for Israel's survival, even in their unbelief where they are today, at the same time we pray for their salvation. And of course Paul put that at the very beginning, my heart's desire, you know, and my plea to God is for their salvation. So that should be first and foremost. And I think in a time of crisis like we're in right now, as we look at Israel, we need to spend far more time in the Word of God, you know, than tied to television or newscast or other things, because the only true word we're going to get that'll correct our thinking comes from Scripture.
My first question, I'm not sure who can answer it, maybe Dr. Price. I was doing research, and I discovered that Yasser Arafat was actually trained by the KGB, which is quite interesting for the Russian involvement with him. Does anyone know the background of that? And because I just hear echoes of Ezekiel 38 there. And then the other question is more of a scenario we hope will play out. Israel defeats Hamas in Gaza and in Qatar, Turkey, everywhere. What do they do with Gaza? That's been a discussion I've had with friends. We've talked about it. What next after they defeat Hamas? What are your thoughts of what they should do? Thank you.
Okay, Alicia, I can say a little bit, but I mean, you know, what's proposed is that the Palestinians, the new Palestinian group, probably Fatah, would be responsible for Gaza. The problem is they're not doing a very good job in the West Bank, and they are still latently, shall we say, or nascently a terror organization. But by everything they have done in the past, by every ideology they have, that's what they are. And they, during this conflict, their muftis and others have called for kill a Jew wherever you find them. So, and there'd be no, you wouldn't find any lack of support for Hamas among Fatah. So, will Israel turn around and basically give control of an area? No, I don't think they will. I think they'll maintain a temporary control for a time. And even in the West Bank, I think some of that's going to happen. But that's going to cause a big international reaction. And we don't know how they'll stand in that. We don't know how their government will be after this. I'm talking about Israel's government, much less the Palestinian government. So it's hard to put it together. I mean, ultimately, Jordan is the Palestinian state, but Jordan doesn't want any of the Palestinians. In 1970, they went there, had Black September. They killed thousands of Palestinians and ran good old Yasser Arafat, al-Kogbi al-Husseini, who was an Egyptian, not a Palestinian, okay, up to Tunis. And, you know, they don't want any more of those kind of Palestinians in their country. So how that would be, you know, all the scenarios haven't worked up till now, and we don't see a way forward. But something's going to have to happen. And it'll be forged out of necessity. You know, we just can't live with this lack of security. Because you get rid of Hamas, you still have Fatah, Islamic Jihad, you have Houthis, you have, who else? Hezbollah are the worst and better equipped than Hamas. And then still Iran in the background and Saudi Arabia and all the rest. So, you know, nothing's going to be resolved totally out of this.
might seem like a silly question, but since you're an archaeologist, Randy, maybe you could give us some insight on what's going to happen to the tunnels that are being flooded with water. Is the water just going to sink into the sand, or is it going to stay full of water? Do you have any ideas on what may happen with that?
I don't know. I've not been in one of the tunnels. I had some experience with them, though, when we were digging at Qumran, and we were trying to drill down to what we thought were some cavities underground, which might have been a crypto chamber or something where scrolls could be hidden. And our drill bits just sunk, I mean, right into this gap. And we said, oh, we found it. And then when we dug it up, and we dug a long time, we came into the drill bit, chamber or anything. It was simply sand. And they said, oh, the same thing happened to us down in Gaza. We were looking for terrorist tunnels, and, you know, we were trying to drill for them, and the sand fooled us, things like that. But these aren't made of sand. These are concrete structures. I mean, floors, ceilings, sides. If you've seen the pictures, you have whole rooms, you have bathrooms, you have living rooms. You can drive cars through most of them. So how well they retain water and stuff, I don't know. That doesn't affect anything archaeologically. But, you know, you've got to make it where those tunnels can't be used again.
Well, I was wondering if it would collapse them. I know they're well built, but if that kind of a water flow and that large of a system, what, 300, 500 miles? Or was that?
Yeah, 500 miles.
That's a lot of water, and I'm just wondering what it might
be. Well, you know, they're right there on the Mediterranean Sea up here. So being on the Mediterranean Sea, water's not a problem, but I don't know the whole plan for that.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, Arnold, I guess I'll direct it towards you. When Zechariah speaks of two-thirds of the Jewish people perishing, do you assume that most of those, based on the language, are lost, or could there be, like, tribulation saints who are martyred in that two-thirds? And then when Paul mentions all Israel will be saved, in Ezekiel 20, he speaks of a judgment of Jews. It appears at the second coming, starting around verse 34, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you those rebels, etc., etc. So when Paul says all Israel will be saved, is he speaking, like, in general terms, the majority of Jews who are alive will be saved at that time?
Well, within the tribulation period, especially the second half, and the when Satan and the Antichrist will be targeting the Jewish people. A key passage, and this is in Revelation 12, where he will war against the woman, Israel in general, and then those Jews who are promised, who have believers in the Messiah, who are Messianic Jews at that time. He'll target both Messianic Jews and Jews in general. And if you can wipe out the Jews before they have a chance to plead for Messiah to return, there'll be no second coming. And so whether that two-thirds means the whole world, because the word could mean the world or just the land of Israel, that would be a fine distinction. I take it to be mostly around the world. But the way two-thirds of the population will die, the majority of whom will be unbelievers, some Messianic Jews will die as well, but one-third will survive, and that's the one-third that will come to a national salvation in the last 3 days before the second coming. And with that cry of help, that's when the Messiah will return. So Messiah left because of Israel's rejection. He won't come back until Israel accepts him.
Okay. Thank you all. That is it. Now, Arnold, if you look behind you, there's a lizard. On the stage there, but we'll ignore that. And
that's a Satan in disguise type thing.
That is. We've had a number of those attacks today. But JB, would you lead us in a closing prayer for the conference?
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this. Just this wonderful week. We've been fed, we've been nourished, we've been educated, we've learned so much, we've been drawn back to your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Lord, help us to just continue to dig deeper. Help us to run everything we hear and say through the grid of Scripture. Strengthen our faith, Lord. And Lord, I know these messages and presentations are going to be posted on the web. We pray that if anybody stumbles upon the pre-trib site or gets forwarded these messages and doesn't know you, that they would be convicted of their sin and their need for a Savior, and that in simple childlike faith they would come to trust in the soon coming Savior, the Son of God, the one who took our sins upon himself so that we could have eternal life. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Dismiss us with blessing and watch care. Give us safety as we travel. In Jesus' name, amen.